Minnesota Nice. Okay? Minnesota Nice says that the most important factor in dealing with any other human being is that you are nice. And so if you're the clerk at the store, if you're dealing with your neighbors, if it's a visitor to our state, you're to be nice. And if someone's obnoxious to you, you might go home and complain about it. If there's a neighbor you dislike, you might talk about it over the dinner table. But when you meet them, you are to be nice. Is that a fair enough description? Minnesota Nice. In fact, as you get close to Minnesota, North Dakota has a big, huge billboard that says, "Be nice." See, we're into nice back there. And sometimes in Christianity, we think that to follow Jesus is just to be nice. And over the last number of weeks, I've been doing some messages on doing good works. Titus says over and over, we're to be devoted to good deeds. Jesus was described to Cornelius as a man filled with the Spirit who went around doing good. Whenever I read that, I think that is the most bland description you could give of someone. But there was more to it. But it sometimes sounds like when I'm preaching those things that maybe what I'm saying to you is that the most important thing is for us to be nice. And so today I want to do a message on that nice is not enough. Nice is not enough. Jesus was compassion-driven, but he was very goal-oriented. And that goal was clearly to make disciples. He always acted out of genuine love for people. But he had a very clear purpose in mind: their salvation, their becoming a disciple, building of the kingdom of God, transforming lives. His love was never a gimmick. He was never just doing it so that he could gain, and maybe someone might say entrap people. He was never doing it for anything other than he genuinely loved them. But there was always a purpose. And his goal was much, much more than being nice. We find it all through the early stories of how Jesus was meeting people. He was invited by Matthew to Matthew's party. There's a lot of drinking going on at this party and carousing. Let me assure you, Jesus did not go because he was a carouser. He got that reputation that he was a drunkard and a glutton. But he went because his love and his compassion for Matthew and his purpose, he said, "I've not come to call the healthy. I've come to call the sick." And so he explicitly went to these places to find lost people that he could bring into the kingdom of God. When he went to visit Zacchaeus that day, remember the short guy who climbed up in the tree, and Jesus stopped and said, "Zacchaeus, come down." You probably remember the song, so you know the story. "I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today." And when they did, they all muttered and said, "He's going to the house of a sinner." And Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." There's a very clear purpose for what he was doing. It was compassion-driven, but it was very goal-oriented. His goal was to bring people to himself and eternal salvation. I'd like us to watch how this unfolds in the first two individuals that we meet, or that John records Jesus interacting with in his gospel, the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 3, we meet a man by the name of Nicodemus. In Nicodemus John chapter 3, the scriptures will be before you, or you might choose to look it up yourself. But we read that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, and listen to what he says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, who has come from God, For no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus knew something about Jesus. He knew that he was a teacher. He knew that he was preaching. And he probably would have known that Jesus was going around and his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, we know you're a teacher sent from God. And he knew something about the miracles because he said nobody could do the miracles you're doing unless God was with him. And so we know that before Nicodemus meets him, we know of at least two miracles in Capernaum. One, he turns the water into wine, and the other, he casts out a demon. And he probably then knows about also when they came to Peter's house that his mother was ill, and he raises her up off of her heals her of her illness. And then many from the city come to him, and they are healed. And we read that news about him spread quickly over the whole region. So it's not a leap at all to suggest that Nicodemus actually knew quite a bit about Jesus. And that's the backdrop for this story. He calls him Rabbi, which was a term of respect, and says, we know you're a teacher from God because of the miracles you're doing. Now, what I want you to see is Jesus' response. Because I'm thinking of how I would respond, how you might respond. Somebody pays you a great compliment. And what do? You probably say, thank you. Or maybe inside you go, wow, that feels really good. Somebody said, after I said something about Jimmy Davis the other night, this person said, we like your preaching better. Oh, well, that's a feel good. And so I look to see what Jesus does, and he doesn't do that. In reply, he said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, that might feel a little abrupt to you, does it? Or does it feel like it's too personal too soon? Really, no small talk, no relationship building, no drawing him in carefully? Now, we realize that the scripture, we don't get the whole everything that was said in that conversation. So maybe there was a little of that. Maybe this wasn't the first words out of his mouth. Maybe it was the third paragraph. But what I want you to see is that what John records is not that Jesus says thank you and wow, I'm glad you're on board. You know, we got to have faith. He doesn't do that kind of thing. What impresses John is that Jesus goes right from this man coming to him and saying, "We know you're a teacher from God." And he says, well, then you need to hear this, that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born again. I wonder, do you ever get to that point with people in your relationships? Jesus gets there within, we would suppose, maybe minutes of this encounter. Some of us have been encountering the same people year after year after year. And I wonder, have we ever got to this point of talking to them about their eternal soul? Nice is not enough. So there's more interaction between him and Jesus repeats. Nicodemus says, how can a person be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. You're born of the Spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. And Nicodemus, he doesn't get it. And he says you need to be born of the Spirit, and the wind blows where it pleases, and you hear the sound, but you can't tell where it's come from. And Nicodemus is confused. He says, how can this be? And in verse 10, we find Jesus being a little confrontive. He says, you're Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you don't understand these things? I mean, it's a little bit of a slap, isn't it? Like, if you're one of Israel's teachers, shouldn't you know this stuff? I think it's fair to say that Jesus does not have nice as his primary goal here. Minnesota nice is not what he's after. He wants to talk to Nicodemus about his soul, his eternal life. And so in 14 through 17, he gets to the point. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, the snake in the desert, Nicodemus would have known that story immediately. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him, you remember the story in the Old Testament, many of them had been bitten because of their disobedience by a snake. They were dying. Moses was told to put a snake on a pole. There we get the picture of the medical profession, comes out of that story. And that everyone who would, when they were bitten, would just look in faith to God's provision, they would be healed of the snake bite. And now he says, in the same way, whoever believes in me, God's Son, will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn him, but to save the world through him. The clearest description of the work of Christ, the Savior, the Son of God sent to be the Savior of the world, comes out in this story with Nicodemus. It's not enough for Jesus to be nice. Now, you don't get points for being mean and ornery, but nice is not enough. Jesus is focused on this man's salvation and making a disciple of him. Jesus wants Nicodemus to be one of his disciples. And that's what he's going after through this whole story. And he becomes one. He keeps showing up at various parts of the story of the life of Jesus. And in the very end, when Jesus dies, it's Nicodemus who wants to give him a proper burial. He and Joseph of Arimathea. Let me suggest some dangers with being satisfied with being nice. Compliments and praise can lull us to sleep. We feel good that we're building relationships. We're building a good reputation for as a Christ follower in our community. Those are good things. But hear this, friends. Endless relationship building that never speaks of Christ is of questionable value. Endless relationship building that never speaks of Christ is of questionable value. Another thing is that when nice is our goal, it can make us into people pleasers. We want them to like us, and when they do, mission accomplished. And I'll be careful about what I do from here forth, henceforth, because I don't want them to not like me. I don't want to say something about religion that'll ostracize them. When being liked is our goal, it can be a real distraction to our calling. I don't want to beat this to death, but I just thought so much as I was preparing this about some of the things that have transpired in my friendship at the Golden Girls Antique Store. I tell you, it feels good to be liked and appreciated. Lois told me the other day how much the ladies appreciate me coming by and helping when there's something heavy to move or this or that. It felt good, Lois. But there can be a false sense of accomplishment. There can be the feeling like, well, I've really done something because they all think I'm nice. So when missionary Joel was here last fall, he didn't seem that oppressed. and he just looked me in the eye and said, "So what's your next step?" It's not enough that they like you and they know you're a pastor and that's not enough. What's your next step? And the Lord really has brought that into my mind over and over and over. Jim, what's your next step? Because it's a questionable value to only take people to a place where they think you're nice. Now, of course, in this situation, Carol having the brain tumor and her knowing, having us pray for her and stopping by and trying to share directly about Christ kind of took it to the next step on its own. But I think about that. There's a phrase that we often quote. It says, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You heard that before? Yeah. Do you like it? Good quote? Well, it's a good quote in speaking of making sure that our lives are consistent with our words, that we aren't just preaching at people apart from our own godly living. But I've heard the quote often used to justify living a good life and not needing to speak of Jesus. And that would not be what the quote is about. I've heard people excuse, well, I'm not an evangelist, and I don't really, I'm not really good at talking about Christ. So I like the idea that we're to preach the gospel with our lives and if necessary, use words. I want to disagree with that using as an excuse, because Paul said, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The gospel inherently implies words, that we need to tell the message of Jesus. And whether we're living in Africa where people don't know the message, or whether we're living in America where people increasingly do not know the story, we need to at some point interject the story of Jesus, the salvation of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. And not just assume that they all would already know. You know, this quote is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi out of the 12th and 13th century. However, Christianity Today takes issue that he really didn't say this, and so it certainly wasn't his practice as many have interpreted it. He explains that Francis was quite a preacher, actually more along the lines of Jonathan Edwards or Billy Sunday than most of those who misquote him would like to think. His words were neither hollow nor ridiculous, but filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, penetrating the marrow of the heart, so the listeners were turned to great amazement. Christianity Today says that our man clearly spent a great deal of his time using his words when he preached. Quote, sometimes preaching in up to 5 villages a day, often outdoors. In the country, Francis often spoke from a bale of straw or a granary doorway. In town, he would climb up on a box or up on steps in a public building. He preached to any who gathered to hear this strange but fiery little preacher from Assisi. He was sometimes so animated and passionate in his delivery that his feet moved as if he were dancing. So let's make it sure this saint from the 12th, 13th century, if he did say anything like it, it was not to suggest we don't need words. Yes, our words and our actions need to match. But unless we get to the point of talking about Jesus, it's of questionable value, all the good deeds that we're doing. Let me give you another one that seems to, this in John 4, then the second person that Jesus really engages is this Samaritan woman. The woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse 4 through 9, we read that he had to go through Samaria. And so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then Scripture actually gives us what we know from history. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So Jesus asks a drink. And the woman questions him about why he would do that. First of all, male-female boundaries, Jew, Gentile, enmity. There are no association. And so again, I think, well, what could have been Jesus' response there? She asks him, "Why are you asking me for a drink?" Well, one, I always wonder why he didn't offer to draw water for her. He could have showed what a good person he was and said, here, let me have the thing. I'll get you a drink of water. I want to suggest to you that in none of these stories is it important for Jesus to be nice. He's not after that. Now, he is nice. He is a wonderful person. He's good through and through. But that's not his objective. He has something from the start that he wants, and that he wants to bring this woman to a place of forgiveness of sins and give her eternal life. He could have, and I think this is what I might have gone to, he might have pointed out that he was a nice guy, that he was a believer in racial equality. Why am I doing this? Because I don't think it's right for Jews and Gentiles to be separate, and I believe that all races are equal from before God. And furthermore, I don't think men are better than women. I believe that all of us stand equal before God. Equality between the sexes and races. Jesus could have used this moment to preach that message. Paul is going to preach it often in the New Testament, where he says there's no difference between man and woman, Jew and Gentile, free and slave. That's an important message, but it's not what Jesus is after here. Instead, he plunges into what matters to him at this moment, and that is he offers her eternal or living water. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, me, and he would have given you living water." Wow. Is he dangling? her response, verses 11 and 12. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get living water?" And then she gives it opportunity to be distracted here. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herd?" And Jesus could have given a great lesson on how he was greater than all else. And sometimes he did. He said, he talked about the I am. I am that I am. And there were times that was an important message, just not today. Instead, he gives this awesome answer, 13 and 14, where he says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now we've gone from a drink of water to him being the living water to "I want to give you a well that springs up to eternal life." And the next verse, she makes the obvious comeback. "Well, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She's ready. Isn't this the time we're going to just explain that Christ is indeed the Savior of the world and she's going to put her faith in him? Well, not so fast. Not so fast. Jesus says, verse 16 to 18, go call your husband, come back. Oh, no, no, why is he bringing that up? Really bringing up her failures or her grief? She says, I have no husband. He says, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Friends, this is not the way to bring people to Jesus, is it? Take your finger and poke a sore in their life and bring up all that. We're supposed to be nice. There's a little discussion about whether he's bringing up her failures, that she's had been divorced five times, and now just has a live-in. Some have tried to have made an explanation that it's not, she's not greatly immoral, but that she's had incredible loss in her life. Yeah, can somebody head off the kids? Thank you. I'm not quite done, and I'm losing you. I'm watching all of you turn that direction. So some have said she's immoral. Others have said no. It doesn't say that she's divorced all these men. The suggestion is that maybe she's lost them due to illness or accident, and it's a tremendous area of grief. And one of the reasons they suggest that is because of the influence she has when she goes back into town, that if she was a greatly immoral woman, nobody would have listened to her. Now, you can take that back and forth. I think most of us traditionally thought that she's quite immoral in her relationships. But whatever reason it is, Jesus puts his finger on probably the biggest thing in her life. And one of his reasons is because his goal is not just to bring her to the Savior. He wants to bring her whole community. And so she brings up, most people think, something of a diversion in verse 19, where she's either intentionally changing the subject, or like as in drawing him into a debate, or maybe it's a hot topic that she perceives Jesus can answer, because she says, sir, I can see you're a prophet. And our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She brings up a debate between the people regarding worship and religion. And Jesus is masterful. In 21 through 24, he gives her an answer, quick answer, that gets her back on the subject. He says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you worship the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. It gets back to this subject. 25 and 6. She says, I know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain all this to us. And he says, the one who's speaking to you right now, I am he. And she runs back to her community. And she begins to tell everybody, here's a person who knew all about me. Here's a person who's offered me eternal life. And she brings the whole community to hear him. And we read in 39 to 42, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. We know there were a lot of things going on in between those verses, weren't there? So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. That was the point all along. Let me conclude by saying, I have always been a believer in relationship building. When I was in my college years, and that was kind of a new thought, friendship evangelism. There were all sorts of crusade evangelism. There was the four spiritual laws, and we went door to door. But people began to talk about truly loving others, building relationships, and being devoted to good works in their life. And I bought into that. And I still do, because it's in the Bible everywhere. Compassion-driven, Jesus loved. And the things that he did was for one reason, because he loved them. But his goal was so that through that love they would come to know the Savior. And I'm concerned that we're content with just endlessly building relationships. And maybe it's made us complacent. Do you know, I am rarely, and maybe I would just say I can't even remember once, being asked why I'm nice. We need to be intentional with our words along with our actions. We've lived 29 years now in Helena, across the street from the same neighbors. I have some lawn customers I've had for over 20 years. So you went and talked to them, they all think we're nice. I'll bet it's the same with you. You've tried to be kind and do good things with your employees, people you know at work, your neighbors, people you socialize with. Maybe you do play dates with their kids. A fishing buddy. Somebody you've hunted with for decades. Everybody thinks you're nice. And it's not enough. I wonder if we haven't fallen asleep on this. That relationship building and good works, being nice, prepares the soil. But when do we plant the seed? We plant the seed through words that God speaks through us by the Holy Spirit. As followers of Jesus, we're to be compassion-driven. But our goal is that people would find Christ as their Savior, become a devoted disciple, and live with Him forever. Let's take it to the next step with the people that God has brought into our lives. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the way it's so clear in your that you love people and they felt this love, and Matthew wanted to have a party so that you could meet all his friends. Nicodemus and this woman at the well, their lives were changed. We're truly going to be followers of Christ. It's not enough for us just to do good in other people's lives. We need to point them to Christ. And sometimes that will take words. And I pray you give us the boldness and reliance upon the Holy Spirit to trust Him to speak through us. In Jesus' name.